That was actually very important to listen to that music. You know, this time of year, it's Christmas time, and we think about the birth of Jesus. And we are in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. But it's important to be reminded why Jesus came. He came to die at Calvary. It's a good thing to think of and keep in our minds as we go on. So turn in your Bibles into Matthew chapter 1. We're going to pick up again in Matthew chapter 1. You know, genealogies and ancestry has become a big business in our culture. People want to know from whence they came. From small niche businesses have grown huge websites that for a price will help you find and build your family tree and all of its stories. And I'm guessing that from among you, several have utilized those websites to go exploring into where you came from. Now, I've always wanted to trace my family tree and my ancestry. Never have taken the time to do much more than that, than think about it. I know that my family has Welsh, Irish, German roots on both sides. My dad used to say that he was told his family was Irish and Dutch and don't amount to much. That's pretty much what I know. However, genealogies are very important in the Bible. Genealogies are a way to provide a summary of history. Each name has a story, or even stories, that go with that name. The Old Testament authors even used these genealogies to demonstrate the line of the Christ, that promised seed that we read about in the third chapter of Genesis, all the way down through Abraham and his family and beyond, looking at the genealogy. And probably in light of that importance of genealogy, genealogies were very important to the ancient Jewish people. They were necessary to certify their tribe, to demonstrate their family's land holdings and their inheritance rights. All legitimate priests had to be descendants of Levi, so it was important to know that and demonstrate that. All the kings were supposed to be descendants of David, so it would have been important to have demonstrated your family tree to demonstrate that legitimacy of that claim. So the Gospel of Matthew opens with a genealogy. Now, a genealogy today, a list of names, would not be the way that a modern literary teacher would tell you how to begin your work, to start off with some long list of people's names. But it was important here. It was important because he was going to teach us something from the very beginning with this. And its arrangement, even though it seems simply as a stylized list of three sets, it doesn't just do what a mere normal Jewish genealogy would do. It is a true listing. It's not fictitious. It wasn't made up to do something. But it has loads of surprises. Probably more surprises than we could spend the time in a regular 30 to 40 minute sermon to uncover. But there are things here that are very important that he wants us to grab a hold of and carry with us through the rest of the gospel. So what is Matthew doing by opening this biography of Jesus the way he does? Last week, remember, Russ spent some time to explain that part of what a gospel is a presentation of a life, a virtuous life, an important life. And Greco-Roman biographies had a certain structure as well. In fact, one author says this about the first four chapters of the book. He says, ancient biographies could open with the subject's public vocation, as in Mark, but often began by rehearsing the background of its central character. Such background might include a noble or prominent ancestry. such as what we find in Matthew 1, 1-17. It might list its virtuous parents. Oh, verses 18 to 25. Childhood background that introduced themes relative to the subject's later public activity, like Matthew chapter 2. The attestation of others to the person's character, chapter 3. Maybe even include some of the character of that person's adherents and followers, some of chapter 4. And likely include qualifying tests through which the person's character was proved, also seen in chapter 4. So such introductory comments set the tone for the whole of the work that would follow. The Gospel of Matthew, even from the beginning here, is meant to draw in both Jew and Gentile. It may have been written primarily to a Jewish audience, explaining the character of who Jesus the Christ was, but it was also meant to grab the Gentiles in as well. A Jewish person would recognize the importance of an opening genealogy to establish the claims of the one that you were presenting. And a Gentile person would recognize its standard biographical features. So from the very beginning, the Gospel of Matthew is working to take several threads, both for Jew and Gentile, and work them together to build a melodic line. One that tells us the King is here. The kingdom has begun. And it will be a forever kingdom for all people who come to it by faith. We'll hear that repetitively through the book. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is known even by non-evangelicals for its amazing literary artistry. It is considered one of the supreme books, not just in the Bible, but of ancient history's writing. It's a great piece of sculptured artistry there. But the gospel style was not written merely to entertain. And it is entertaining. I've encouraged my flock to try to sit and read through it in a sitting. It'll take you a couple of hours, but take the time and read it. It is really a very cool book. Something interesting to read. But the structure is not there just for entertainment. It is there to emphasize its meaning. So before reading through this genealogy, let's take some time to think about what God is asserting and teaching in this opening section of this captivating presentation of Jesus the Christ. And before we do that, let's pause and pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. In its simplicity, that we all can read and grow and understand, there is detail and intricacy that highlight the wonder of your wisdom and knowledge. Help us to pause this morning to see what looks like a simple list of fathers and sons and grab what you want us to take from it. And then help us grow out of that so that we would live in light of the message that is here. Because it's in the name of that Christ that it presents that we pray. So why would you put a genealogy and place it here? Why would you do that? Well, it's here at the beginning because Matthew's providing a bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It establishes that it begins here in Jerusalem and will continue on through the entire world. You're going to feel that as we walk through the book. Jesus then is the culmination of the Old Covenant lineage, the Old Jerusalem. He's also the beginning of the new covenant kingdom and family, the new Jerusalem. Jesus continues God's revelation, demonstrating a unity of the message of the Bible. So it's important to see that connection right at the front. And like we said, Jewish biographies put a great stock in genealogies. It was critical for asserting tribal and family rights to land and sometimes even occupation. This often led to a tribal and genealogical pride. It was very important for an ancient Jew to be able to say, I know where I come from and I know who my family is. Now, since Jesus is being presented as a king It's important to establish that pedigree. You couldn't just claim to be the king. It was not legitimate for you to kill one king and say you're the next king. That was happening in the northern kingdom. It happened in kingdoms all around. But that wasn't the plan for the kingdom of Judah. So he must clearly be a Jew. He must clearly be from the tribe of Judah. He must clearly be of the line of David. And here at the beginning of the book, Jesus is attested to be indeed the king of the Jews. He has the right lineage. And later, at the end of the book, in Matthew 27, he's going to be attested by the Gentiles as the king of the Jews, because in Matthew 27:37, the inscription placed on the cross, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the king of the Jews." From beginning to the end of Matthew, we see Jesus presented both by Jew and Gentile as king of the Jews. So there are several purposes that Matthew accomplishes with this genealogy. One, he does not only connect him to the Old Testament and show that the Old Covenant comes to an end and he brings the New Covenant to life. We'll hear that louder later chapters. But he also fulfills the covenants. He is asserted in the first verse of Matthew 1 to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. And the genealogy will prove that to be so. So it doesn't just merely connect him to two important people in that history. Oh, he's connected to Abraham or he's connected to David. But he also is connected to what they meant, what they brought to the storyline, what they brought to how we understand and read the Bible. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant made to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant promised a seed, a descendant that would bring blessing to the entire world. Isaac was the near, immediate fulfillment of that, but was obviously inadequate for the full covenant blessing. Jesus is presented as the final and more complete fulfillment of that covenant. He's also the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant made to David. The Davidic covenant promised an eternal king ruling over a perfect kingdom. Solomon was the near immediate fulfillment. Wise, but obviously ineffective. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the full and final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the wise, glorious, eternal king. So not only does this genealogy connect him to the fulfillment of those covenants, but it also authenticates Jesus as the promised Messiah. Now, Christ or Messiah is not so much as Jesus' last name, although later in the New Testament, it's attached in such a way that it almost feels that way. Earlier in the New Testament, it's Jesus the Christ. Later, it becomes Jesus Christ. And so we have a tendency to think of that as first name, last name, but that's not really so much a name as it is his title. The word itself means the anointed or chosen or special or designated one. In the Old Testament, people that were going to be prophets or kings or whatever were identified by an anointing ceremony. Some ceremonial oil was poured or dabbed on their head to identify them as that person, the special one, the designated thing, whatever was going to happen with that. So, in a sense, one of the ways that the Bible presents things is all about promise and fulfillment. That is one message through the Bible. And indeed, it brings this thread that starts with Genesis chapter 3 about the promised one who will come. And as the Bible unfolds, that one brings a restoration of the world's brokenness. That one will heal diseases. The one promised will overcome wickedness. He will teach wisdom. He will forgive sin. And he will reign as sovereign for good. forever. This is all captured by the time we get to the New Testament reading of that word. It's all captured in that. So when it presents Jesus as the Messiah, all of that is embodied in that thought. So at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 1, we should be hearing, oh, all of that is claimed to be in Jesus. Everything that was there, that is who he is. We have a tendency to read the word Christ, like we said, as Jesus' last name. There are some people who in the translation of the Bible think that we ought to be thinking, every time we see Christ, we ought to say Messiah, because it means something different to us. We are Christians. We kind of make Christ like just another word. It's an important word. So when you see Jesus, the Christ, it's loaded. Jesus will make this assertion about himself, both in word and deed, all through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, that he indeed is the Christ. The disciples understood what he was claiming. The religious leaders of the day also understood what he was claiming. They just didn't believe it. So here in this genealogy, the Gospel of Matthew clearly shows how Jesus hits the lineage target. He is a descendant both of Abraham and David. Jesus has the correct spiritual pedigree to be the Messiah. So this pedigree connects Jesus to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants and what they mean to be fulfilled. It identifies him as the promised coming Messiah. But it also certifies that he is human. Something we don't think about when we read through this list of names. It's fathers and sons. Fathers and sons who live and die and live and die. And time passes just like it is for us. It's human. This section makes sure we understand Jesus is fully human. He has a human lineage. He was born in the line of human fathers who begat human sons. Matthew is deeply concerned that we believe and understand Jesus' true and full humanity. This is going to be important as the story unfolds. And most of you already know, and you're thinking, oh yeah, that's why that's about. That's important. It's important that Jesus is just like us. Hold those thoughts. Matthew wants you to hear that, think that, and build upon it. Now in the next section, the announcements are going to prove that Jesus is divine. He is God. With us. He's human from the genealogy. So this genealogy is structured into three little groups or phases, so to speak, of history. Each one represents 14 generations. There is a lot written. Many commentators and writers detect lots of significance to the three sets of these stylized 14. There's something about each of the 14 that have had to been created to make it fit into 14. Matthew's taking this genealogy and make it fit into 14s. That 14 means something. Now, while that's all interesting about the numbers and all, we're not going to take the time to go into those details because people disagree about which one means more or which one's more important or what it is. But keep in mind that there is an organizational structure here that is likely to be important. There's something about the balance and symmetry and the use of the number 14 that's going to be there. There is significance. And in order to make this work, the gospel is using the convention father of to indicate descendant of. Not in every case is that person the direct son of the person that's mentioned before. It might be a grandson or even a great-grandson. But there are descendant of. And if you want to know probably where this genealogy was built from, it's built probably out of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 2, and 3. It follows that very well. But the structure of that is highlighted at the first verse and highlighted again at the end of it in verse 17 because it makes a point to say Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Those are the key features, the key parts of the way this is broken out. So let's begin to read now this account. It's a strange list. It's a list full of names, names from an old, dusty time, in a language that most of us in this room don't speak, been pulled over and made into English words. Read the names, but notice as we are reading, what is different then about a list, about the list of names? When it breaks up the flow of the sequence, the cadence of name to name to name, notice what is different. So let's begin and read the first six verses here of Matthew chapter 1. Something that's important, it's in God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. There are many well-known characters in this group. As we said, it's a summary of history. It should cause us, when we read each name, to think about each name. What do we know about Abraham? What do we know about Isaac? What do we know about Jacob? Who is this person? What do we know there? It should bring that. It's intentional for you to think through that. And we just preached through Genesis and walked through all of that. And hopefully you were hearing us as we were preaching through Genesis, pointing you ahead to see, why do we care about this? Here it is, the book of Genesis in six verses. All 50 chapters are here. It's pretty neat. It lists the generations down to Jesse, the father of King David. If we didn't hear these in Genesis, we heard some of these people in the book of Ruth that we had exposited not too long before that. Ruth should still be somewhat familiar to our thinking. It's all there. But you did notice the irregularities. Let's go to the next section, in chapter, verse 6, the second half of the verse down to verse 11. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, for many, some of these names are less familiar to us. And if we were going to have anticipated this series perfectly, we would have already preached through 1 and 2 Kings to have accomplished all that. But this begins with David. It proves that he's legitimately suited to be the king. He's in the right tribe from the right family. And the story of Solomon is fairly well known. And we see the rest of the kings. Some of them, we recognize their names. We know stories about Hezekiah. We know stories of Josiah. We know some of those things. And the genealogy pointedly lists Jeconiah as the last king of Judah, Jehoiachin in our Bibles, in the Old Testament, if you're wondering how that works. At the time of the deportation, when most people went into Babylon to begin the 70 years of exile, because of their infidelity to the covenant and God's word. Now let's go on and read further. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Like we said, the idea of a genealogy should drive us back into the Old Testament. It pushes us there to see quotes, allusions, other kinds of structure that Matthew is going to grab and use throughout the book. And so he starts this gospel to make us think, so who is Jesus in relationship to these people? How does this work? What does this mean? So in this last section, notice that he didn't ever say, on return from the deportation. Interesting little piece. They think they're sitting in the promised land back. Matthew doesn't say that directly. And secondly, when we look at here, one of these great allusions, one of these things that we're supposed to hint at, that Russ in his manuscript made a point to highlight, so we're going to keep it in here. He has this thing about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is just kind of mentioned through there. And if he's really building this chronology, this genealogy from Chronicles, that genealogy kind of ends with Zerubbabel and his family. It's there. And Zerubbabel is an important person. He's important through Ezra and Nehemiah. He's an important person in that time frame for books like Haggai and Zechariah. So why would we want to know something like a guy about Zerubbabel? Well, let's look at a passage in the Old Testament just to highlight the importance of flowing through the Old Testament. And you can take and turn to Zechariah chapter 4 if you wish, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of Zechariah chapter 4. And this is just one example of what we could have done nearly through every verse of these 17 lists of names. But we're going to do this for Zerubbabel. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, he's having a vision and recounting one of his prophetic visions. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who has wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold, a lampstand all of gold and a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," which is going to be an interesting answer to this question. Okay, he's seeing a vision, a vision that we kind of know a little bit about because we were listening on Sunday night when we were doing the seven churches in John's Apocalypse. Okay, we just did that. So you kind of should have heard that again, right? Shake your heads yes. Shake your heads no if you didn't listen to the Sunday night sermons. Is that an admonishment? Okay. Anyway, so this is an interesting answer. He says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." So we find some background information here. Indeed, we're told in Zechariah that it's not by human might or human power that this great mountain of rubble will be cleared for the building of the temple. They're standing there, getting ready to go. A big mountain of rubble. We got to clear this out so we can start over. Get to work. But it's not going to be a human endeavor. Building the temple and God coming back to the temple is going to be a spiritual event that begins with Zerubbabel. They're going to find a stone to bring it as a capstone that will come so God can appear in his temple. And when he comes, the kingdom will rise amid the proclamation of grace. Grace to it. Wow. That's just one allusion. One hint that there is coming a great temple that God's Spirit will build. And he will be in the presence of his people in that temple. We know more because we've read the end of the book. But that's what Zerubbabel means, in a sense, to Matthew, because he's going to build on that. He wants you to see that. So Matthew is uncovering through this Jewish human genealogy a treasure. There does seem to be this downward spiral into exile and lingering on in exile. But all these last 14 names bring to its close Jesus, the Christ, the designated one, the one who brings hope. He's now here. He's here. We've already read the first 17 verses, and now we should be poised with excitement to see what the rest of the book is going to say. So in verse 17, he goes on and says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Matthew's making a point to show us that Jesus came at exactly the right time. One commentator said, "Matthew's structure has theological value. He's intentionally selected names, real historical people who are really part of Joseph and Mary's line, and arrange them to make the same theological point that Paul made in Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." In other words, God designed history around the birth of Jesus. That moment in Palestine, in that year in Joseph and Mary's life, at that exact year, month, and date, Jesus came. The Bible doesn't tell us what that year, month, and date was. We don't know it. We might think we can guess, but we don't know it. That's not the important part. But what we do know is it was the exact right time. He came when he needed to come. All history was designed around Jesus' coming as a man, God incarnate. At the end of three sets of 14 generations from Abraham to Joseph, Jesus comes. And he was born. He came in the right way. He was born. He was a baby. There's some babies in this room. He was one of those. There's all kinds of interesting literature written after the Gospels that talk about stories of Jesus doing this when he was an infant and doing that. Those aren't there. We should think of him as a baby. He's growing up. He becomes a young boy. He becomes a young man. His humanity received from his mother. He wasn't like the myths and legends of the half-god humans that was popular in Roman and Greek mythology. He didn't just make an appearance and show up in this glowing nature and be able to do things and then disappear again. He wasn't some myth. He wasn't some fantasy story. He was born. And he came from the right family. He descended from Abraham. He descended from David. He's a Jew. He's from Judah. He's from David. He is legitimately the king. So we did notice some interesting peculiarities in that genealogy. There are some surprising things that would normally be passed over if you were merely wanting to list, this is the father of, the father of, the father of. Lots of things there. The inclusion of certain people and certain ones were left out. That's an interesting component to it. Why were certain people missing to make it 14? And then why were these people included to make it 14? We could spend a lot of time talking about those details. I've made a comment to several of you in the room. That first verse, I could probably preach 4 sermons on the first verse. There's enough to say in that first verse to spend a lot of time. There's a lot of time that we could spend in these chapters. It's a lot here. But let's just notice something obvious, or a few obvious things here. It has 5 women in it. Did you notice that? There were 5. Not a bunch. Everybody didn't say he was the father of with. Didn't say that through most of it. But 5 times he did. And there are 5 notable women. Why did he pick them? Well, they all have stories. We know that when we look back at our Bible. They have stories. There's something important about their story. I suppose we should go back and look at their stories. Yes, we should be going back and thinking about their stories. Tamar, we just read that story not too long ago. There's a lot of interesting things there. She wasn't known to be good, although Judah made a point to say that she was more righteous, or she carried out her duty better than he did, but how she did it was not very good. Rahab, she was the town prostitute in Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite. Their descendants weren't allowed near the assembly of the Lord, and that whole event at the threshing floor, that was kind of questionable on what she was going to do. Now, we know that her intentions were right, and we think that it wasn't presented as something bad, but people would have been going, oh, look what Ruth did. And then, what about this Uriah's wife? We know her name. It's Bathsheba. The passage in the Old Testament really makes it all David's fault, but it's not all David's fault. So there's a problem there. These women are all introduced so that we can see the climax of them all. Mary. She will be maligned. They will look at her suspiciously. History still makes statements and assumes that Mary was not as pure as we would like her to be. But we know the other stories. We know that they were of faith. And we know what is not true. Matthew couldn't have found a more amazing selection of women to include in this genealogy that normally was a list of men. So it's important that he included women too. And connected to that, there are at least 4 Gentiles, maybe more. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Now, Bathsheba was the wife of a Hittite. It doesn't say whether she was really Jewish or not. She might have been a Hittite as well, because we know her husband was a Hittite. So there was at least 3, maybe 4. At least Uriah is mentioned as the 4th Gentile. Gentiles are mentioned in the line of the king. Women are going to be important. Gentiles are going to be important as we read through the rest of the book. From the very beginning, we're connected to the Old Testament. We're connected to Abraham's covenant, to David's covenant. Both of them are very universal, and it includes women, and it includes Gentiles. Something that a typical Jewish man of the day would not have thought would have been a good thing. It also has a lot of wicked kings in it. Part of the reason we don't know much about some of those names in that king list after David is because they don't have a good assessment. A few of them have a little better story, so we know a little bit about Josiah, we know a little bit about Hezekiah and some of those prophecies, but a lot of those guys you just kind of flip over because they didn't say much because he was wicked just like his dad, who was wicked just like his dad. And it goes on that way. They're wicked. There's wickedness in there. There are sinners in the line of Jesus. That may have something to do with why Jesus is here. Amazing. And just in general, those people are immoral. Abraham, you know, he's the man of faith. Was he perfect? How many times did we read he's a mess? Isaac, is Isaac a great guy? How about Jacob? Jacob, he's a wonderful guy, right? He's the one we get the name Israel. God changed his name to Israel. Jacob is surely a man of perfection. Whew. Makes you a little uncomfortable sometimes reading and thinking about those are people that we're supposed to see as important. But we know they're frail. They're weak. They fail. They sin. They have spots and stains. It was Judah who came up with the idea to sell his brother Joseph into slavery. And by his own admission, he was worse than Tamar in that incident. David, ho! We know David in there. David's a man after God's own heart. Sometimes. He has his own lusts and desires. Whew. How about Hezekiah being prideful? He puts pretty much a criminal lineup in this. It's really interesting. So why would he do that? Because when he gets to the end, he sees Jesus, the righteous one. And what did he come to do? That's next chapter, next week. He comes to save his people from their sins. The genealogy is not full of theoretical sinners. It's full of actual sinners. Like everybody sitting here or watching on Facebook. We're not just theoretically sinful. We are sinners. We fail. But Jesus came. He came to accept God's will for sin, to save us from the consequences and from sin itself. So we have a text here in front of us, a dusty, dry list of names. A dusty, dry list of names that should connect us to the Old Testament. All 39 books should bring us to Jesus. It connects us to what's going to happen new. We see the failure and the weakness of what God was promising and setting the tone and giving pictures of. It's now coming forward. And by the time we finish the book of Matthew, we should be up on our tiptoes and excited because Matthew's going to tell us that. And if you haven't read through Matthew yet, sit down sometime over the holiday break and read the entire book. It will take you a little while. And the hard part to try to read it all in one sitting is to actually stay reading it. Because what you're going to want to do is your mind's going to wander and think about all these great things because you know Matthew and you know the story and you're going to start thinking about things. Try to stay focused on where Matthew's going. Read it. Read the whole thing. It's exciting. It's entertaining. It's really cool. So what if this was all false from the very beginning? What if this was all made up? What if this wasn't true? If this was not true, if what Matthew was saying here in these first 17 verses was not true, then Jesus is not the Messiah. And whatever he claimed about himself and being the fulfillment of the Old Testament is false. And we might as well start look somewhere else if this section is not true. The rest of it's hogwash. If Jesus wasn't fully human, if he wasn't the son of someone who was the son of someone who was the son of someone, then this idea of incarnation is a sham and a lie. And incarnation is important. It's not merely that God makes an appearance. He does that throughout the Old Testament all over the place. But only in Jesus does he become human. That's important. It's important. If Jesus didn't somehow fulfill the covenants, if he's not the answer to what the Old Testament was pointing for, was promising, then we need to look for someone else. That we're, the New Testament's not complete. It's not adequate. It's false because it tells us that it's in Jesus and in him. We've been listening to Ephesians. Oh, Ephesians connects to Matthew too. Isn't that incredible? Revelation connected to Matthew? Well, it should. It's the first and the end of the New Testament. So we should hear these echoes from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation. Huh? Right? You've been taught that well. But Ephesians says something about Matthew and connects to the Old Testament too. That's really amazing. So if Jesus doesn't have the right qualifications, the right lineage, the right background to be our Savior, we're lost. We don't have hope. We would grieve like the world, looking for ways to solve problems, ways to fix the politics, worry about the virus, sweat over our economics, worry about our paychecks, fret. But He is here. And Matthew's going to tell us, Jesus says, I am the answer to all of this. I'm it. This is a new way. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus says, He will give you rest. Matthew is a great book. We're going to have an exciting year in Matthew. We're going to hear things and be reminded of things that helps us be who we are and live that life. This text is true. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the Messiah, our sovereign and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for even a list of names that reminds us of all that you have been doing in the pages of Scripture to point us ahead, to see that you are working things from the very beginning of Genesis to now and are in control and are ruling over all. And you brought all things to its climax in Jesus. Help us to listen to that today. Help us to worship Him because of that. Help us to think carefully about His person and power and then recognize who we are so we can tackle all of the problems while we are sojourners here, while the creation waits, groaning for your restoration. And then help us love you because of it. It is in His name that we pray.